Last week we heard Nicodemus's nighttime conversation with Jesus. And we saw that Nicodemus was totally flummoxed. Even though he should understand Jesus, being a learned man acquainted with the law and the prophets, he doesn't. He doesn't get Jesus. But this week is different. Jesus has a noontime encounter with a Samaritan woman by Jacob's well. And she is the opposite of Nicodemus in pretty much every way. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, an enemy of the Jews. She has neither formal status nor education, we can presume. And there are some curiosities in her personal life that Nicodemus doesn't seem to have. I say curiosities rather than moral failings because there are any number of reasons in first century Palestine that a woman could have had five husbands. But these aren't terribly important compared with the main difference between this woman and Nicodemus. And that is that this woman has faith, full faith, a growing faith. She doesn't get stuck. Nicodemus seems frightened, but the woman is unafraid of both Jesus and the people of her town. Nicodemus doesn't understand who Jesus is, but she understands who he is and what he has come to do. And while Nicodemus is stuck in a literal understanding of being born from above, asking, can a person enter the mother's womb and be born a second time? She grows from a literal understanding of living water to its full meaning, which is the gospel of life that we have in Jesus Christ. Faith or unfaith, either can direct our lives for good or for ill. In the 5th century, St. Augustine said that pride is the chief sin from which all other sins spring. But the root of pride is unfaith and bad faith. Pride is believing oneself to be God or a group that one is part of, say, the leader, a nation, the family, or even the church is God. Pride is the soul's turn inward upon itself, seeing itself as the source and norm of all existence. And two things happen often as a result of pride. We either fall into despair when our idols crumble, or we continue to exhaust ourselves trying to prop up our own bad faith. We exhaust ourselves in trying to take control, to make it happen. We find it very difficult to fear, love, and trust God above all things, as we hear in Luther's explanation to the first commandment. And this is why I love the stories of the Old Testament. The failures of the Israelites mirror our own, particularly their failure to have faith in the God who saved them. And like us, when they lacked faith, they often tried to take matters into their own hands. There's a pattern of this behavior from Abraham through the kings, who tried to take control, tried to take it away from God. In the version of our Old Testament story told in the book of Numbers, Moses is so upset with the people that he fails to follow God's instructions on how to exactly get water out of the rock. In the Exodus story, he's told to strike it. In the Numbers story, he's told, command the rock, tell it to give water. He doesn't do that. Instead, he growls, listen, you rebels. Shall we get water for you out of this rock? And he hits it twice. Frustration, desire for control, and above all, a lack of trust in God. The people, for their part, are often forming back to Egypt committees when things get pretty hard, and they reminisce about how much better things were when they were in slavery. And it's not true, of course, but it's easier to think things were so much better then. And all of this after God shows his mercy time and time again. There's the rescue at the sea from Egypt, the manna from heaven, the deliverance from the Amalekites, the guiding pillars of cloud and fire, and despite these mercies and many more, people have a lot of trouble trusting God. And when they get like that, they turn in on themselves. Their hunger, their thirst, their desires tend to reduce the world to themselves. In anxious times, we face similar temptations, certainly. Like, we need to take care of our own first, or we need to look out for ourselves, or we can only rely on ourselves. These are perennial temptations in anxious times. They can become castle walls that, under the appearance of protecting ourselves, prevent genuine engagement in and love of our community and our world. But Jesus doesn't let those walls stand. Jesus breaks down those walls, beginning with his own life and ministry. From the very beginning, Jesus Christ, the Son and the Word of God, does not stay safely ensconced in the heavens. He does not look out for number one. Jesus, rather, makes his home with us. In Jesus, God descends to our world to draw all people to himself under the banner of his cross. And having broken the boundaries of heaven and earth, he also breaks the boundaries that we set up in our world, especially the boundaries of unfaith. Notice what happens. We're told that Jesus has to go through Samaria that day. That's a clue that what is happening here is the will of God. He has to be beside Jacob's well that day. And that lone Samaritan woman, likewise, must be there at a strange hour to draw water. Usually water would be drawn at dawn or dusk when it wasn't screaming hot. Everything is unfolding according to God's will, including Jesus' outrageous breach of decorum by asking her for a drink. She's shocked by this. After all, the feud between Jews and Samaritans had roots in the split between the northern tribes and Judah in the 10th century BC. Things had accelerated after the return of the exiles some 4 centuries after that. There's a lot of bad blood there. But conversation continues, and she opens to Jesus. She realizes she's talking to no ordinary Jewish man. She's talking to the chosen one of God, who has a universal vision of human flourishing, of human shalom, we could say, where all peoples worship the Father in spirit and in truth. She is transformed into an apostle, into one who is sent to give Jesus' living water of the gospel to others. But it isn't just her who needs transformation. The disciples come back from their trip into town, and they are absolutely stunned by what they see. John's gospel tells us that no one dares to question Jesus here, but we're given a window into their thoughts. Why are you speaking with her? What do you want with her? It's bad enough that you're talking to a woman alone, Jesus, but she's a Samaritan too. She's not one of us. Shouldn't we focus on our own Jesus? Wouldn't that be the wiser course of action? But the living water of Jesus is not just for one group of people. It's for everyone. Everyone. For all. Jews, Samaritans, Arabs, Norwegians, Swedes, Germans, Iranians, Americans, Lutherans, Methodists, Catholics, straight people, gay people, cis people, trans people, poor people, rich people, white people, black people, Latino people, Chinese people. The list goes on and on. The gospel is for everybody. And it is for you. It is for you. And it is for me. Jesus invites us all to partake in that living water that flows from him and unites us as one. It isn't ours to control. It is simply ours to share. And our own mission statement at Shalom echoes that invitation. We believe God is calling us to invite people into a deeper relationship with Christ. We are called, like the Samaritan woman, to both receive Jesus and to give people Jesus. Having received him, we invite others into an encounter with the living Lord in word, sacrament, and service. Jesus is here, and he is out there too. He is ahead of us on this journey. He is not our exclusive property. We don't have to be fearful, waiting for a more opportune time to be people of the gospel. Jesus corrects his disciples. You say, I have 4 more months until the harvest, but the time is now. The time is now, friends, to trust the Lord. The time is now to believe him when he says he is present at this table for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. The time is now to let go of our pride and our unfaith. And the time is now to cling to him and his promises, even when we struggle to trust him. We invite others because we know that in Jesus and in Jesus alone, we have life, the living water of the gospel. Thanks be to God. Amen.